We are studying the book of Revelation, as most all of you know. And the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this middle section of Revelation that's 11 chapters long, from chapter 6 through chapter 16, which is a series of visions that describe that period of human history that is sometimes called by the Bible the end or the end of the age. It's also described by Jesus and other biblical authors as the Great Tribulation, a period of time in which unparalleled evil is unleashed upon human history and unparalleled suffering flowing from that evil to such an extent that Jesus said that unless he returned personally to interrupt that Great Tribulation, that no life would be spared. That's the subject of Revelation 6 through 16. Last week, we studied chapter 12, which was a vision that introduced us to the spiritual architect of the Great Tribulation. The dragon, who John identifies for us as Satan, a spirit being, of course, who the Bible says rebelled against God long ago, and who is the spiritual source of evil, and therefore the architect of this time of great evil. This week, we want to take a look at chapter 13, the next chapter, another vision in which we are introduced to the human instrument of the dragon, the key evil figure, human figure during the tribulational period, namely the person called here the beast. Now, this passage, Revelation 13, contains in a concentrated way much of the information that we know from the Bible about this figure. But it's not the only passage that describes him. He is introduced in other biblical passages with different names, and we get some information about him in these passages. So I've listed those passages for you on the overhead if you're taking notes. He's called the little horn in Daniel chapter 7 in a vision that we'll come back to in a moment. He's called the prince or the ruler who is to come in Daniel 9:26. He's described as the king in the latter portion of Daniel 11. Paul the apostle calls him the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And John, the author of this book, Revelation, in 1 John, one of his letters, refers to him as Antichrist. That's the term, I suppose, that most people are familiar. It's not as though people are unfamiliar with this person, because, you know, some great hot-selling Hollywood movies have been made about him. A lot of blockbuster best-selling novels have been written about this person. But what I really want us to do this morning is to stick with what the Bible actually says about him instead of engaging in all kind of speculation. And let's just begin then by reading the passage itself. John says, "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head was a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and the whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?' The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to overcome them. And he was given authority over every tribe, every people, every language, and every nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, that is, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb, who was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. And he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given the power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to that image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had this mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. All right. Again, I think probably every single person in this room is familiar with at least some of what we just read, because it's received so much copy, especially through novels and movies. What I want to do, first of all, this morning, is to distill from this passage and from the other passages about this person a basic profile of the beast. And then we'll have another task before us after we do that. But first, the profile. I think we can distill from these 18 verses five different aspects of the beast, five different elements of this profile of the beast. And then there's a sixth part of this profile, which is not recorded in this chapter, but which is recorded by John elsewhere in Revelation, and we'll get to that. The first piece of this profile may be the most difficult one for most of us to catch. And that is that we learn in this passage that this person, the beast, will emerge from what many call a revived version of the Roman Empire. You say, well, now, where did you get that? I mean, I guess you really can make the Bible mean anything you want it to. Let me explain it briefly. As John describes the appearance of this beast in verses 1 and 2, he describes a being or a beast that would have been instantly recognizable to all of his audience who knew the Old Testament. Because the description of this beast is a purposeful allusion to the vision that Daniel records in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, And this is a whole teaching in itself, so I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version. Daniel sees a vision of four great beasts coming up from the sea. And these beasts, he learns, represent four empires that will succeed each other. The first beast, which he says represents the kingdom of Neo-Babylon, which was reigning during Daniel's day. And then another beast came out of the sea, and he's told that this represents the kingdom that will overcome Neo-Babylon, namely the kingdom of Media-Persia. Then a third beast comes up out of the sea, which represents the kingdom that would overcome Media-Persia, namely the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And then after that, he said, I saw a great and terrible beast that was a terrible amalgam of all of these beasts that look respectively like a lion and a bear and a leopard, but was more terrible and more powerful than all of them, who would crush the succeeding beast and have a reign of greater power than all of them. This, of course, represented the Roman Empire. The interesting thing as you study Daniel 7 carefully is that he describes this empire as having a couple of distinct phases. That there's a certain continuity between the earlier phase of this empire and its latter phase, which he tells us will be at the end of the age, and that that kingdom will be conquered by God's kingdom itself. We learn that during the first phase, as I said, that this kingdom would conquer the Greek Empire, which of course happened depending upon where you lived, either in the late 2nd century B.C. or in the early 1st century B.C. That's when, for example, Rome overran the Greek Empire in the Middle East in the early 1st century B.C. We learn from a subsequent vision in Daniel, and he's very explicit about this, that the people from whom this later prince or world ruler will come, those will be the people who destroy the city, Jerusalem, and its sanctuary, the temple. And of course, that is a fulfilled historical event. In 70 AD, the Roman army, after besieging Jerusalem for 4 years since when Palestine revolted, overran the city, destroyed the walls in the city, and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. We're told that from that same people will arise the ruler who is to come, who is identified by Daniel as this little horn, or what John calls here the beast. He further tells us in that vision that, as I've mentioned, this latter phase of this empire would be ruled by this person who emerges from an empire ruled by 10 different people, represented by 10 horns, but from amidst of them will come a little horn who will grow up and usurp their rule from them. And that this person will be ruling from this empire at the end of time, and that he will be broken without human agency by the kingdom of God itself. So, that's the first thing that we learn about the beast, that the beast here represents both the empire and specifically the ruler who personifies that empire at the end of the age. This doesn't mean that we should be looking for togas and chariots to make a comeback in world fashion. It doesn't mean necessarily that Latin will become again a live language. We're not talking about the cultural accidentals of the Roman Empire, but that there is some unity between its first phase and second phase as a geopolitical entity. That's the first thing that we learn. The rest of what we learn from this passage about the beast, I think, is very, very clear in the text and does not rely on previous revelations like the first does. We learn in this passage that the beast will receive his authority and his power from Satan. That's implied in the very first verse when John says the dragon stood on the shore of the sea and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. The implication is that the dragon, who is identified, as we saw last week in chapter 12, as Satan, is the one calling this person, this ruler, forth. And that's stated explicitly in verse 2, where we read, "The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and his great authority." So this ruler, this person, will be demonized. He will be, in a sense, Satan incarnate, which biblically is a counterfeit of the Lord Jesus, who is God incarnate. And as Satan incarnate, he will rise up to rule the world as a diabolical counterfeit of the Lord Jesus when he comes at the end of the age to establish God's rule over the world. Many people have noted the diabolical evil that drives many tyrants and rulers down through human history. People like Nero, who threw garden parties illuminated by Christians, drenched in pitch and burned to illuminate the proceedings. People like Hitler and Stalin, who seem to have been driven by a diabolical evil. The point is that this person will be the fulfillment of those folks who were but pictures or foreshadowings, and his evil will make them look like little school children. The next thing that we learn from this passage about the beast is that he will succeed in what the tyrants of human history have always lusted for but never been able to attain. He will succeed in achieving worldwide domination for a brief period of time. The text says, "And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and authority for him to act for 42 months was given to him, and authority over every tribe, every people, every tongue or language, and every nation is given to him." So the text is very explicit that his dominion is not worldwide in some general figurative sense, but in a literal sense, he rules over the entire human race for a period of time. And the text gives us three reasons or ways that help him to attain that worldwide rule. It tells us that he's aided by an amazing proliferation of miracles that serve to validate him in the sense that the miracles demonstrate that he is one who has great power. Here again, if you know the Bible, then you know that this is another diabolical counterfeit of the Lord Jesus, because we learned that one of the main purposes of his miracles when he came the first time was to validate for people that this is the chosen one of God, as he healed people and as he demonstrated authority over nature, etc. and so forth. This will be Satan's counterfeit for the beast. We read that one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed, and that the whole earth was astonished. Astonished by what? Astonished by the fact that his seemingly fatal wound had been healed, and so they followed him. Now, some scholars say that this fatal head wound refers to the apparent obliteration of the Roman Empire and its miraculous revival or resurgence at the end of the age. That may be. I'm not positive about that. But I think personally that the language seems to indicate more of a personal miraculous healing of this person, especially in verse 14, where it says that he's the one who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The point is that this person apparently receives a mortal wound, and the language is very careful here not to ascribe resurrection from the dead, because that's something that only God can do. But again, a counterfeit of resurrection from the dead. One who was as good as dead, who was miraculously revived. And this calls forth the astonishment and amazement of people and induces them to follow him. Further, we read about his cohort, who's only called a second beast here, who had two horns like a lamb, probably to indicate that his cohort is a religious ruler. He's called later in Revelation the false prophet, which confirms that this person is a religious leader, a spiritual leader. And we read that he has an amazing miracle ministry, so-called, that he performs great and miraculous signs, even calling down fire from heaven onto earth. And because of the signs or miracles that this second beast performs, he's given power to do them on behalf of the first beast. And that's how he deceives the inhabitants of the earth. So there'll be a great outbreaking of overtly, undeniably supernatural events that serve to validate this person as one that all should follow. And it serves as a warning for us that miracles in themselves do not necessarily come from God. The Bible's very clear on this point, that God's enemy can also perform miracles, and in fact does so frequently to deceive people into following him and rather than following the true God. We need more than miracles to know what God is doing. We need conformity to God's word as the second test. Secondly, he'll gain worldwide dominion because he possesses great military power. We read, men worship the beast and ask, who is like him? Who's able to make war against him? So this person evidently possesses great military power. This is confirmed for us by one of Daniel's visions in Daniel 11 about the king, where he says that this one will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor this god with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures, and he will take action against the strongest of fortresses. In other words, the language in Daniel 11 suggests that this person isn't religious at all, that the God that he worships is military power, and that he will invest his vast financial wealth in the procurement of military power, and he is willing to use that military power to overthrow even the strongest of fortresses that resists him. So this is a great warrior leader. And people follow him not only because they're deceived by the miracles into following him voluntarily, but many will follow him because they realize that the alternative is to be defeated by him militarily. Thirdly, he attains worldwide dominion because he is able to control every person's economic activity. And the language there, as we saw at the end of this chapter, is very explicit. He, and the he here may refer to the first beast, or it may refer to the second beast, but the point is that this power is used by the first beast to gain dominion. He also forced everyone, and notice the language, small as well as great, rich as well as poor, free as well as slave, not just everyone in a general sense, but every single person he forces to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had this mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. We'll come back to this a little later this morning. But I think the meaning is very clear. People have to follow him. People have to swear allegiance to him, because if they don't, they won't be able to buy or sell. A lot of people wonder, what's the significance of the name and the number of the beast, 666? I can speak emphatically on this. I don't know. I don't know, and I don't think you know either. And there's been a lot of speculation about it. It just says that it's somehow the name of a human. Maybe, and it's only a maybe the 666 is simply 6, 7 is the number of God in Revelation. And so it may just be emphasizing ironically that for all of this person's pretensions and arrogance and claims, he's really, after all, only a human. He falls short of being who he claims to be. I don't know beyond that. The main point is that he will force people to submit to him because he has the power to control everyone's economic activity. We learn, not surprisingly, since he's energized by the dragon, that he'll be a great blasphemer of the God of the Bible. On each head was a blasphemous name. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place. So this person will blaspheme the God of the Bible. This does not mean that he will forbid religious activity. It's apparent as we study chapters 17 and 18, which we'll do in a couple of weeks, that he cynically advocates religion and uses religion to advance his will. There will be a form of freedom, religious freedom, under his rule. The only catch will be, apparently, you can worship whoever and whatever you want as long as you're willing to swear ultimate allegiance to him. And this, again, is nothing new. All down through human history, when you have tyrants in place, they always have religion. And tyrants, like in first century, under Domitian's reign here in the first century, Domitian, the Roman emperor, said, worship whoever you want. We got a few thousand gods. Make use of them. Mix your own. Do whatever you want. The only thing is that I'm requiring is that you come to my temple and burn incense to me and to say out loud, Caesar is the Lord. And that's always been the way of tyrannical states, that the state demands absolute, unconditional allegiance in tyrannical states, and allegiance then to the one who personifies the state, its ruler. And it will be the same way in this person's empire, evidently, as well. We learn what's intimated here in this passage. It says that he blasphemed not only God, but his dwelling place. This is a reference to what is known elsewhere in the Bible as the abomination of desolation. That's a technical term coined in Daniel. And Daniel, in his visions of the end of the age, speaks of a desecrating event which this person commits that is so horrible, so blasphemous to the God of the Bible that it just grosses all of his followers out utterly, and it brings God's judgment down on him. Daniel also predicts that there would be a precursor, an abomination of desolation, part one, if you will, that would occur during the Greek Empire. You can read about this in Daniel 8. And this was fulfilled in 167 B.C. Ironically enough, on December 25th, 167 B.C. when Antiochus IV, who was a Greek, actually a Seleucid Greek king, took up the offense against the God of Israel because the devout Jews refused to worship him. And the way that he did that is that he walked into the temple in Jerusalem and erected a statue of the idol Zeus and then slew a bunch of pigs in the temple to spread the swine blood all over the temple as an offering to Zeus. It's about the worst thing that you could possibly do to an Old Testament devout Jew. And this is called the abomination of desolation. And the followers of God in Israel were so offended by this that they rose up in what's now known as the Maccabean Revolt, described in 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and which is celebrated to this day by the Jewish people as Hanukkah. Well, what Daniel tells us and what Jesus confirms is that Antiochus's abomination of desolation was but a type or a foreshadowing of the beast's abomination of desolation. That the day will come when this man strides into the temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed, as I said, by the Romans in 70 AD and has yet to be rebuilt, but that he will walk into that temple and he will proclaim himself to be God in that very place. Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, describes this event in very unsymbolic language. He says, "The man of lawlessness will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." So this one will take aim especially on the God of the Bible, because of all the so-called gods in human religion, the God of the Bible is the only God who really claims to be the only valid God and who calls for exclusive worship. God says, "I'm a jealous God. You shall have no other gods before me. I have the right to be that way since I'm the only God that really exists, since I made you. And I'm the only legitimate ruler or object of worship in your life." Now, not surprisingly, since this one is a great blasphemer, especially against the God of the Bible, those who follow the God of the Bible during his reign will be persecuted in a way that is unparalleled in human history. And that's a key theme in this passage, isn't it? He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. If anyone is to go into captivity, referring to the saints — saints just means holy ones or God's people, true believers — if anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword during this time, then with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So again, you can see this motif all through human history, that the worshipers of the true God have come in for especially hard times when they're ruled over by a tyrant that makes the state the absolute. And so that's why, you know, under Nero, under the Roman emperors who deified themselves, under Hitler, under Stalin, under Mao, it's been especially — religion's been permitted, but those who refuse to worship or pay ultimate allegiance to anyone but the God of the Bible, they come in under hard times under that kind of reign. And so we're being told we'll see that to an unparalleled extent during the reign of the beast, because his dominion will be worldwide, and he will launch a persecution of the followers of the one true God and the followers of Jesus that will result, we saw in previous weeks, in the murder of maybe millions of God's followers. And yet we're told in Revelation that God will supernaturally preserve some of his followers, and that in both cases, those who are martyred by the beast and those who are preserved by God from his persecution, that they will serve as witnesses to the one true God during a time of unparalleled spiritual deception and darkness, and that many, many people will turn to the one true God and to Jesus during this time because of their witness. And what is not revealed in this passage, but which is pretty important, is that the beast will be defeated by Jesus when he returns. It's implied in chapter 13 when we read that his rule will last only for a brief time, for 42 months. But what's implied in chapter 13 is explicitly stated in John's vision in chapter 19, when he says, "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider of the white horse and his army," which in context is Jesus. "But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, and the two of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire." We'll come back to this passage in a few weeks and look at it in detail, but the main point is obviously very clear. This person will wield greater supernatural evil than any other previous human ruler, but he's not equal to God. He will be energized by God's adversary, Satan, but Satan is not more powerful than God. There's not a dualism that's taught in Scripture, that history is about the equal, the conflict of the equal and opposing forces of dark and light, good and evil. God, the one true God, is the Almighty, and he's the one who's going to have the last word, and this person's going to go down, and his kingdom with him. And that summarizes our profile of this person, the beast. Now, what I want to do in the remaining time that we have this morning is to talk about how should we react to a passage like this. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond to information like this? Because I am not one of those people who thinks that the main purpose of biblical teaching is just for us to learn it and kind of become ivory tower experts. Every teaching taught in the Bible is taught for us to apply in some way. And the way that I want to try to get at this briefly during the rest of our time is to talk about three wrong ways that people tend to react to this information. And maybe we can back our way into the right way to react. The first common but wrong reaction to this prophetic material is to say, well, you know, it's never going to happen. Could never happen. And this, of course, is the reaction of extreme skepticism. It's certainly the reaction that I had when I first became acquainted with this material. It's so outlandish. It's never happened before, so it'll obviously never happen again. It's just myth, or it's just a fable, or John ate some mushrooms. And we all know that our visions when we're under the influence of mushrooms or other substances don't turn out to accord very closely with reality. Well, I don't think that's a very wise reaction. And I'll give you a few reasons why. One is that there's nothing really that strange about this if you know human history. Human history is, this is the trajectory of human history. Anyone who's ever studied world history knows of this recurrent motif of rulers rising up, lusting for domination over the world. It's happened consistently throughout the entire course of human history, right up to the last century. The only difference between what we're learning here and all of the dozens of people who have tried this before is that this person succeeds when others have not. And the reason why this person succeeds in part is because they have at their disposal certain resources that previous would-be world rulers didn't have. That's the other thing that is striking to me about the plausibility of what we just read this morning, that there are key pieces of this scenario that are in place today for the first time in human history. And I'm not going to go into them in detail. I'm just going to mention them to you. We learned today and a couple of weeks ago that this person succeeds in gaining dominion over the world because he has such military might and the will to use it that he could literally destroy the whole world. This language, which was viewed in the past by people as hyperbole or symbolism, and yet the language is very straightforward, is something that we understand now within the last 55, 60 years, because we now have weapons of mass destruction that can annihilate the whole world. That's something that most nations are pretty concerned about these days. So the idea that someone could gain, not only gain control of such weapons, but use them in a limited sense to prove that he means business, isn't implausible today. most people are real worried about it. Secondly, only in the last decade has global commerce technology developed to the point where now we talk about almost casually about a cashless society, about electronic transfer of funds, about the great identity security problem that comes along with the cashless society, about the need for us to have some way of transferring funds electronically that cannot be stolen, and where people are regularly advancing now smart chips embedded in human skin as the ultimate security measure for that sort of secure economic commerce. I mean, it's not science fiction. And it's not wrong. It's not wrong to have a credit card. I'm personally in favor of a cashless system for many of the advantages that it holds. It's just that someone's going to wind up using this technology along with military power for the wrong end. I mean, that's the story of human history, right? We come up with great discoveries in science and technology, but there's something bent in the heart of human beings that winds up using it to destroy instead of to help. Thirdly, we read that the scenario involves the nation of Israel, that it plays a very key part in this final drama, that Jerusalem will be under the control, at least to some extent, of the Jewish people. And we read, as we saw today, of the fact that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt, because that's the site of the abomination of desolation. Two of these three things have already happened against all odds only within the last 60 years. And we don't have time this morning to go into what a historical miracle it is that the nation of Israel, after being annihilated for two millennia, came back into being. So the pieces that make this scenario plausible are in place. It could happen. The Bible says it will happen. That's the third reason why I don't think that this reaction is wise. You don't really want to bet against the Bible's track record on prediction of human events. And for those of you that for whom this subject is a new subject, pick up a copy of Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense back at the bookstore. If you're here for the first time, we'll give you a free copy. It does a great job of explaining the groundwork here, the amazing, unique feature of the Bible alone among all the other so-called scriptures of the world, and that it describes in detail historical events before they happen. We can document that the prediction came first. We can document the fulfillments. We can go back and study the hundreds of examples of fulfilled biblical prophecy as often as we like. It stands, God says, as an objective monument to the fact that I'm the God who really exists. Because no other so-called God is sovereign over history and able to declare things before they happen. And so, because it has a flawless track record so far, it's not wise to bet against it on something like this. So that's one wrong reaction, because the Bible says that this will happen. And it's going to happen, and it may well happen in our lifetime. Now, there's a second reaction that's wrong to this material that's almost the opposite. And that's to say, yeah, I do believe this is going to happen. I believe that it's going to go down. And to get then so obsessed with this information that we can't really stand to just stay within the bounds of what Scripture says about it. We've got to start adding to the picture and embellishing it. And speculating on who it will be and where they'll come from and when it will happen. This is what the Bible calls going beyond what is written. And Jesus and Paul condemn this. God has told us what he wants us to know about the future. And he forbids us to call our speculation about these things the truth, because we don't know the whole picture. I really get heated about this. When I came to Christ in the early 70s, there was a whole movement among American Christians that John Kennedy was the Antichrist. because the National Enquirer had photos of him in a wheelchair on Aristotle Onassis's Greek island. And that's just one. You think that is so preposterous? What fool could possibly say that? Thousands of Christians were saying that. This is National Enquirer approach to Revelation and end times prophecy. And it's embarrassing and appalling how much of this crap is out there in the novels, in the movies, in the urban legends of American evangelicalism. And you know what it does? It doesn't do the Lord any good at all. Because when these things don't happen the way Christian speculators say they will, then guess whose name gets dragged through the mud? It's Christ's name and the Bible that gets discredited when people who claim to be speaking for him speculate foolishly. Furthermore, it serves often as a great excuse on the part of many Christians to get obsessed by end times trivia instead of concentrating on what we should be doing, which is to be living a life of loving service before other people and sharing with them the love and the good news of Jesus Christ, and doing our part to help the news of Christ and what he's given us spread to the whole world. And I believe that a lot of American Christian end times obsession is a diversion away from our real responsibility. You know, something like this was happening in the first century. Evidently, the Christians in Thessalonica had been told by someone that the Great Tribulation had happened, and that they were living in the end times. They may have been told, we know that some believe this, that Nero, who was the emperor at that time, was the beast. And Paul wrote them to specifically refute this notion. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed by setting himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. He said, we'll all know, all who know God, all who know the scriptures, will know who this person is when the abomination of desolation happens. And until it happens, you don't know who it is, and you don't know when it will happen. And you shouldn't say that you do. And so he says, just hold your horses and stay within the bounds of scripture. And it turned out it didn't happen in their day, did it? Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24 when his disciples asked him, what will be the sign of the end of the age? He began by warning them, you know, it won't be just because there's war. It won't just be because rulers rise up. It won't be because of natural disasters. All the things that people in the name of Christ often wave around saying the end has come. He said, but when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand. In other words, if you don't know what this means, go back and read Daniel. Then the end will come. That will be the event that inaugurates the Great Tribulation. And until it comes, we are not in the end in that sense. So to the skeptics, we have to say, oh, this is not only very plausible, but the God of the Bible, who knows the end from the beginning, says it's going to happen. It's going to happen, and it could happen in our lifetimes. To the speculators, we have to say, you don't know who it is. And you don't know when it will be. It may be in our lifetime. It may not. A lot of people very committed to Christ thought it was in their lifetime for the last 2,000 years and hadn't happened yet. And I don't think that's what God wants our major focus to be. When Jesus was about to ascend to heaven in Acts chapter 1, his disciples said, is it at this time that you'll restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it this time that the end of the age is going to happen and you're going to rule? And you know what he said to them? He said, it's not been given for you to know all of those details. He said, but here's what you should know. Here's what you should focus on. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the world. We have been given certain information about the end of human history. We are to learn that. We're to know it. We're to profit from it, which is what I'm going to talk about in just a moment. But we shouldn't speculate on it beyond what God says, and it shouldn't be the main focus of our Christian lives. Our main focus should be to be witnesses for Christ and to do our part to take the great news of his forgiveness that he paid for on the cross, to take it out to the rest of the world through the way we live our lives and through the way that we share about that good news with other people. Now, there's a third wrong reaction, and that's the reaction of fear, to say, you know, I know this stuff, I believe it, it's going to happen, and that's my problem, that it's terrifying to me. I read stuff like this, I hear about it, and I have nightmares because it's just, you know, it is nightmarish to think of a world that's so out of my control. And you know, I know people who have had this, who have this reaction. I know Christians who have moved out into the wilderness as survivalists to resist the reign of the beast. And Christians who won't have a credit card because they might be helping the beast to emerge. And people who live in fear that this may happen at any time, and then what will become of me? And that is not the way God wants you to react to this information. It's very ironic, because if you remember, those of you who have been here from the beginning, the main purpose for the book of Revelation is to give us hope, because it demonstrates God's sovereignty over human history. That's the reason why God tells us this material. The very fact that God predicts in advance that this will happen is one way that he's telling us, and I have it under control. I know before it happens, I will curtail how long it goes on, and I will take care of business at the end. You remember that when, at the very beginning of the book, John wants us to remember before we go into these visions that God says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Lord God who is and who was and who is yet to come, the Lord Almighty. And so God wants us to know about this. He wants us to be realistic about evil. And a lot of us are not realistic about evil, the evil in our own heart, let alone the evil that's in the whole world. But then to know also that God is more powerful than evil. And God's Son has come to do something about evil. And that knowing God and that knowing His Son is the only way whereby we can be realistic about evil and still have real hope. That's why Jesus said in John 16, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. Some of the things that he spoke to them concerned the fact that he was going to be arrested and murdered the next day. And yet he says, I've spoken these things that you may have peace. I tell you before it happens, so that when it happens, you will know that the wheels are not coming off, that the situation hasn't escaped God's control, that somehow, often in ways that we can't fully understand, this is all ultimately a part of God's plan. And he says, yes, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage because I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ overcame the world on the cross when he defeated the root of human rebellion and the root of human suffering, our own sin against God and our own guilt before God. And he will overcome the world at the end of the age when he steps in to destroy the beast. He will do that. And this is why the real question for us is not whether or not we can control our own world. Because a lot of us, frankly, living as Americans, live under the stupid illusion that we can control our lives. You can't control your life. No matter how much technology, no matter how much money, no matter how well you can manipulate people, you can't control your world. We have really only a very little bit of control. And the Bible says that the main part of control that God's given us is that we control who we trust. And if you choose to trust yourself or some other human ruler or money, then you're going to reap the results, the sad results of that. On the other hand, you can use the power of trust that God gave you to trust His Son and to come to Him and to ask Him to give you the gift of forgiveness that He says you need, and to ask Him to come into your life through His Spirit, and to ask Him to begin to lead your life. And that's the path down which you're trusting in God's ultimate control. And that's why you can have peace in the midst of a very wicked world when you trust Christ. All right. That's enough. All right. Let's pray. God, thanks again for this fantastic book, Lord. I thank you for how not only sobering, but encouraging this book is as it tells us about your sovereignty over history your goodness and your faithfulness. Thank you for the way that it enables us to look realistically at the evil in the world, but to have hope and confidence. Amen.